But I would like to start today's sermon, which is for you, ladies. The men will benefit as well, as we always do. As we read the Bible, we notice that there's a gender bias with regard to pronouns. Pronouns are a big deal now. But there is a gender bias in that mostly the pronouns used are in the masculine form. And yet that doesn't mean that the message doesn't apply to the ladies. It's often plural, and we learn something from Spanish, for instance, that nosotros, for instance, means, what does it mean, Mr. Guzman? We? So, and we is plural, right? It's plural and it's masculine. Nosotras, would that be appropriate for the ladies if it was just a group of ladies? No, my Spanish is horrible. So never mind about any of that. But I think you get my point, right? El and la, ellos. So you have el is for the man. La, female. Ellos would be those men. Or ellos could be a whole group, right? Ellos would be all of you, right? Okay, that makes the point a little better. I'll stop there. I think I found some firm ground and we'll just hang on to it. Okay. So today we may use, as we read some of these the message, we may read in that pronoun, she. God gave us he and she with equal potential. Let's review what the Women in Service and Education group is intended to do. This is the Women's Services Mission Statement. And this is not just a Phoenix, Arizona group. This is now a United Church of God group, so it's global. The mission is to encourage women to reach their God-given potential by providing support and biblically-based resources. So you're going to see that today. You've seen the handout, and you're going to see that the Bible study is going to review excerpts, because you can go through every element of it, of that handout. Women's Services will seek to fulfill the mission by honoring the calling, by helping women appreciate their value and worth by God's design. When we think about what's happening in society, there's a movement to eradicate the differences, to eliminate God's design to have a special purpose for men and a special purpose for women, and blur those lines and blur the distinctions and to dilute the value of the men and to change the value of women. But God designed it to be very special and distinctive. And so we think about the roles that the ladies play in our church family, in our own families, in our own lives, and how important they are. And to understand and look to the Word of God to help us to better understand those roles as part of the mission of Women's Services. God has placed each of the members in the body just as he has decided. That's 1 Corinthians 12:18, and that's a scripture that goes along with that particular point from Women's Services. And I'll interject and refer to last week's or 2 weeks ago sermon on the specific gifts that God gives the body through each of you, through each of us. He gives us all specific gifts specifically to serve the body in different ways. Ephesians 4:7 says, to each of us, grace or God's favor was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts, and he gave some to be. And we reviewed different roles last time, and I'll just review a few gifts that he might have given you, specifically ladies. He gave some to be encouraging, organizing, executing, connecting, listening. Add your strengths in there if I haven't got to it yet, because you have strengths, your own unique strengths that God called you to bring to the benefit of the family here. And then I continue the scripture, for the work of the ministry. Now, who's included in ministry? Is it just those that are ordained as elders? That's not what the word means. I think we reviewed that last time. The Greek word is diakonos, and it means service, like a table waiter. Like any sort of service fits under that category. So it means for the service of the body and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. That's why God wants you here. That's why you've been invited. And that's what you're called to grow and develop, and that's what women's services is, and all the messages and everything that we do as a church body is meant to help you to have an environment to grow and develop in and come to learn about yourself and learn what your strengths are so that you can develop them and God can use them. The next bullet point is providing opportunities for women to connect with, encourage, and support each other. So the building of relationships is so important. This last week I saw an article in the Wall Street Journal, and it's an article that has been published in different forms over 50 years. It's a research project that has been occurring for 50 years. And the subject of study is happiness in life. And the number one key to happiness over time, far and away by any other measure, has to do with the strength and quality of relationships. And so to have opportunity to build relationships across all age groups, across the whole church family here, is a great opportunity. And hopefully this encourages you to take that opportunity as well and to make the effort to be there and to join, because it's of tremendous value. Encouraging women to lovingly mentor and pass the truth of God on to the next generation. That's another wonderful opportunity that we have, is to come together with all the different age groups that we have and gain perspective. It's a pleasure to go to the seniors' banquet at the feast and to hear the stories and to get to know each of you at different phases of life and see where you're at, and to learn about your story. And they're fascinating stories. And there's so much we can learn from each other. My aunt is a nurse, and she started her nursing career at a little hospital down the road that some of you know. It's called Boswell, and it's in Sun City, and it's known as a hospital that serves the needs of the older part of the demographic. It just so happens that our daughter, 50 years later, starts her career at Boswell. And my aunt said something to her. She said, listen to the patient's stories. Ask them. It's so interesting to see how life finishes. And what a wonderful perspective you get early in life to see how life ends as well. And you'll see different stories as they come to their conclusion. The Bible says the end of a thing is better than the beginning. So I say to you ladies who may be in the fall or winter of life to not think that your value is done. Your value may be the last person you tell your story to, maybe something that they remember forever and gain a nugget from. So there's value in everyone that's here and every story you have to tell, especially when it includes the intent given to us in Titus, that Titus 2 includes a part of a letter from Paul to Titus, who was a young minister, and he was being sent to the island of Crete to pastor the church congregations. And he's talking about the value of the church family. He talked about older men, and then he gets to the older women. Older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, so that they can admonish and encourage the younger women in the place where they're at, in the phase of life where they're at. facing the challenges that they face. One specific challenge that they face is to love their husbands, because their husbands are young too, and they're knuckleheads in a lot of ways, and they're making silly mistakes, and they need a woman that can overlook them and still continue to love each other and to love their children and to exhibit the characteristics that are developed and valued as one goes through life. Next bullet, using the Word of God as our foundation. And it quotes, the statement here quotes Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And I'll interject a favorite, Matthew 4:4, Christ's words, where he says, "Man or women, all of us, should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so we will dive into some scripture today that hopefully is applicable and helpful. And before we do, perhaps we should consider our own mindsets and our own biases. We might consider what's going on in our heads before we dive into the scripture. And ladies, I'll speak specifically to you. And I'm going to acknowledge right up front that, similar to my Spanish, I don't have a lot of experience in this space. Carrie and I, one time we went to camp, and we'd been there for years, and we were graduating from being counselors. We had been counselors of the oldest boys and oldest girls dorm for 12 years. And we were sort of retiring from that, and we had become now senior counselors, and we were dorm parents. We became dorm parents. And we went to the Pacific Northwest, and instead of our usual assignment of the oldest boys or oldest girls dorm, we got G1, the youngest girls dorm. And we looked at each other, what do we say to these young girls? What do we talk about to them? How do we connect with them? And so we got some advice, just tell our story. And so we told our story, they loved that. Now they get to know us a little bit. And then the next night, they had a dance. And so the B1 and G1 are the youngest dorms. We're talking 12 and 13-year-olds. And the best way I would describe them at a dance, or now after the dance when we had a dorm meeting, would be nervous energy. Lots of nervous energy. And so there was a lot of Twitter about the ladies' dorm as we walked into it after this dance the first night. And so we sat down, and they kind of were looking at us like, what are we going to talk about tonight? Is they're still all excited about the dance? And I said to one of them, I said, I'd kind of like to know what's in your head tonight. You want to know what's in my head? She said, I want to know what's in my head. I don't know what's going on in there. It's a big mess. I continue to see her. She'll be at Wamatichik weekend, I sincerely hope. I love to ask her that question every time. What's going on in your head? She says, oh, I'm still trying to figure it out. But then she shares something, and it's always something very interesting. So what's going on in your head? When you listen to messages in Scripture and you think about the promise that God gives you, what do you think about? Do you think about, this is the message for me? It's written directly to me. Maybe you do. I hope you do. Or maybe you think, I don't know if I'm even worthy of any of this. This is, maybe God's calling, but I think he got the wrong number. I'm not sure. Or maybe you think, yeah, I'm encouraged to change, but that's just the way I am. Everybody else just has to learn to deal with it. I never wanted to be in this role. I didn't ask for this. I don't even know how I got here, but I don't have any desire to grow, or I don't have any goals. The sermonette today talked about having goals and putting a plan together, and we've talked recently about choosing to grow, but maybe you think, I'm just comfortable. I'm at my cruising altitude. I don't need to go anywhere. It's hard work to try to climb more. I'm just good. In fact, I'll just manage my glide path to the end. I don't need to gain any elevation here. If you knew my history, dot, 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 you fill in the blank. What comes after that in your head? What's your own self-narrative? Is it self-limiting? Is it self-defeating? You can be honest with yourself now. You don't have to raise hands or anything. But ask yourself these questions. Is that what God intends for you? Is that what the scripture says? I'm just not. What are you just not? What can't be changed with the help of God's Holy Spirit? What can't the creator of the universe do through you? A strengths-based approach, which is a way that God works. He knows and he's given you gifts and he's given you strengths. He's given you interests and aptitudes. And he can build upon those, especially with the help of his Holy Spirit, his creative power. The creator can make you more of what he's given you. So the strengths-based approach is to double down on strengths, to continue to build the strengths. And that is a good approach. Yet it is also important to recognize that we may have weaknesses that need to be brought into our range, that need to be worked on. And so God knows us in every way. He knows that there are areas that we must address. And he encourages us to do that. He encourages us to go from wherever we are, as he did in his conversations. When we see how Christ worked with people, he respected women. He spoke directly to them. Knew that they have equal potential in his eyes and in the Father's eyes. And so everywhere that Christianity has gone, the role of women has become more prominent, more impactful. Rights for women have increased. Respect for women has increased because Christ set that example. And so he recognizes the strength and the value. Certainly he does. And expects the same growth and development and overcoming that he expects of any of us. And here's a little spoiler alert. The next sermon in the series of Ephesians is going to be talking about growing into the measure and stature of Jesus Christ. That will be part of what we're talking about. This month's theme is She Who Overcomes. That's the theme of the wise discussion. She who overcomes. So we're going to talk about overcoming. And what do we need to overcome? Well, we talked about this before, and I'll mention it again because it's so important that we do understand this. As we went through some of the thought processes that might be going on in your head, we can also think about things that you know, that there are areas that you know are your strengths. And when you're operating in your normal areas of strength, that's healthy. That's good. All of our strengths pair with weaknesses as well. And if we're operating in our areas of weakness, well, that's unhealthy. That's not where we want to be. That doesn't help us. As we grow beyond our own strengths and recognize and appreciate the strengths that others exhibit and that God encourages us to exhibit, because he does. And he says that with the help of his Holy Spirit, we can grow and develop character traits that are well beyond what our natural strengths would enable us to do with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And there we're growing into charactered and spirit-led and ultimately more and more becoming like Christ, because he exhibits all of the strengths as he created them. They're aspects of his character. So we want to become even more like him. Yet we also recognize the need to overcome, the need to shore up those areas where we might have weaknesses, because they can be limiting. And so we want to understand that we don't want to allow ourselves to rationalize or make provisions even for our own self. James gives us some encouragement in this regard, or some direction. James talks about being a doer of the law. He gives a lot of practical advice, Christian living, you might describe it as. And he says in verse 10, to be careful about making provisions or accommodations for yourself, something along the lines of, this is just the way I am. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. James 2:10. So we want to make sure that we are overcoming what we need to overcome. And it's personal for all of us and differs. Parable of the Talents encourages us to develop the strengths that God has given us. I didn't do it. That's one of the first things kids say when they know they're about to be in trouble, right? Potentially. I didn't do it. Wasn't me. It's like there's a whole lot of things that happened in our house that wasn't anybody who did it. I don't know how it happened, but everybody knew who it wasn't. But sometimes that can be the whole problem. I didn't do it. Well, that's why we're having this conversation, because you were asked to do it. Do you remember that? Well, James says something in 4:17. If you're still in James, just turn over maybe a page or two. James 17, therefore, to her who knows to do good and does not do it, to her it is sin. To him it is sin. So if we know that we should be doing something and don't do it, that can be a challenge as well. That's James 4:17. So this is along the lines of what we might overcome. This is helping us to know. This is for all of us here. So overcome. It's helpful to know where the word came from, what's translated into that word, what concept is being presented as we read in our laps and Bibles and hands. We read a translation of the original. The original word for overcome is nikeo. Nikeo. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Nike is a derivative of nikeo. Nike is a shoe brand that was founded in the 70s by a coach and one of his track stars up in Oregon. And this coach was going through everything, every aspect of his athlete's performance, their diet, their sleep, their exercise, their equipment, and their shoes. And they found that they couldn't find the right shoes for their athletes, and so they decided to design some. And back in 1971, the waffle pattern sole was presented to the world, and the Nike swoosh. And the Nike swoosh was a logo designed by a student at the university. They paid $35 for this sign, and they had come up with they had a marketing guy that helped them out that came up with the term Nike. And so the swoosh is a derivative of the wing of the goddess Nike. So the Greeks would come up with someone to personify these themes that they had. They were polytheistic, and they had multiple gods and goddesses in their understanding, trying to explain these dynamics. And so I'm not suggesting that we worship goddesses in any way, but this concept that of victory and overcoming, conquering, and prevailing in Greek culture was personified by Nike. For us, we look at it from a biblical perspective, and the word used and translated to overcome means the same thing to us: conquer and prevail. Overwhelming, such as in physical combat by a superior opponent. More commonly, the biblical presentation of the word is in a spiritual context, a sense of victory. So overcoming ourselves or overcoming adversity. So to this day, or since 1928, the Olympic medal has borne the image of Nike on the back of it. Now it's on the front. In Beijing, it was on the front of it. So this theme goes through the Olympics. And have you ever watched any of the Olympic stories of the athletes and of the Olympians? It's usually interjected into whatever competition is going on. They'll share a story of one of the competitors. And it's usually a story of overcoming adversity and challenge and the perseverance that they have exhibited to be there and to be in the competition and perhaps why they are so motivated to win. Well, Paul understood the culture of the time, and he would work with this. He was in Corinth when he wrote this letter to, well, he may not have been in Corinth, but he wrote a letter to the Corinthians who understood these themes. Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians and read what might become a favorite scripture for you. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul encourages all of us through this letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, how many of you who have ever participated in or gone to witness or encourage a participant in a marathon or a 10K run or a triathlon? Have you been to one? Mike's competed in several. Wave your hand high. You've been there. Did you notice anything about the culture of those events? It's a very encouraging, supportive culture. Everyone is there. Now, thousands could be running in the race, but each one of those thousands has their own race in mind. They all trained and prepared for this event, and success is defined differently. We've had events in Phoenix where 20,000 people participate, and there are 20,000 different definitions of success that day. Carrie ran in a marathon, and her goal was 4 hours. And so they had runners that had signs. And so you could go with the 3-hour group. They were very fast. And then 3:30, 4-hour, 4:30, 5-hour, 6-hour, whatever it may be. And so she was running with the 4-hour group. And so Logan and I, at the time, we had a bicycle and a little tailgater, we called it, on the back that had handlebars and another set of pedals. And so we were riding along the race, and we would join her at different places to encourage her as she ran by. So one time we got ahead of the race, and we're waiting, and we're getting ready to cheer her, and we see the sign coming, the 4-hour race, or the 4-hour group. And then there were bands along the way, and then there were cheerleaders that were there from different schools, and this whole group of cheerleaders was in front of us. And they say, "Go, people, go!" And then one of them sees the sign, and they say, "Go, 4 minuters! Go, 4 minuters!" We thought, aren't they cute? So anyway, the definition of success was different for all of them, and not everybody understood what the definition was, perhaps. But it says here, run to win. So her goal was to run and hang with that 4-hour group. And it was different. Her goal wasn't to win the entire race, and it didn't need to be. It needed to be self-defined as success. And so we all run our personal race, and success is different for each of us. What we need to overcome is different for each of us. Our own challenges are unique to us, to our experiences, to the environment that we grew up in. None of us share the same challenges. And if you ever wish you could trade with someone, there's been research done on this, that when you really get to know your problems and anyone else's, at the end of the day, you'll choose yours. So we all have our own unique set. And then it talks about how, Paul talks about how to go about this. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. The reward was a crown of olives, olive leaves, a wreath, something that would dry up like flowers do, or even a gold badge or bronze or silver. But the amount of focus that it brings towards the goal, towards the objective, the habits that they've developed to prepare for this and are something that we can learn from. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Yeah, finisher badges, we've talked about being a finisher before. Everyone gets a finisher badge who finishes. The finisher medal, they hang it right around your neck. Or a finisher shirt or something that says that you did it. And so when you're running, you're thinking about that, perhaps. Getting to that finish line and obtaining that prize, whatever it is. The stakes here are eternal, Paul says. This isn't for something perishable, something to hang on your wall, perhaps, take pictures with. This is something eternal. It's an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Verse 27, I discipline my body and I bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. So he says, I have work to do myself, and so do you. So we're given much encouragement to overcome. We're also given an example. Just like the person carrying that 4-hour sign, they're very capable runners. They could run faster. It looked to me like the guy carrying that 4-hour sign could run faster. And he knew how to just hit those mile markers right on time to be right on that 4-minute pace. 4-hour pace. It's contagious. 4-hour pace. And so there was someone there that could do it. So all Carrie had to do was keep her eye on that runner carrying that sign and know that she was on her marks. We have an older brother who has already completed the course. And sometimes that's all it takes, is just to know, well, it's not possible for us to live a perfect life. But he did endure to the end, and we can look to his example of that. The Bible and the Word of God encourages us to do that. And we're going to go to that scripture. But we also know that he did it in spite of challenges. Like you might, the one time I ran in a race, it was a half marathon. It was the coldest day in Phoenix, I think, in the last 100 years. It was 21 degrees at the start line. And literally, for downtown Phoenix, I think they had said that it was the coldest in however many years, and it was 20 years ago, and it hasn't been colder since. So it was a very cold day. So there was some adversity that particular day. And maybe we've all had events where it rained or wind. I know that they have the Ironman competition here. There's an Ironman competition, and the conditions are what the conditions are. It's in November, which usually is beautiful here, but it also can be cold. It can be rainy. It can be wet. It can be windy. And athletes come and they compete in the conditions that they compete in that day. And we know, and Christ tells us, that we are going to experience adverse conditions because he did. If we go over to John in some of his last few moments in life, and we'll probably review these same scriptures, if not every one of them, this section of the Bible as we prepare for Passover and as we go through the Passover service. But Christ is thinking about us in his last hours on this earth, and he says in verse 18 to his disciples, those who were gathered around him at the time, he says, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And then in verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So we'll have persecution. But in John 16:33, we also read, do you believe, so I'll start in verse 31 of John 16, do you now believe? Do you believe what I'm telling you, he's saying? The hour is coming and has now come that you're all going to be scattered. You're going to be on your own in a sense now. It's time for you. You're ready. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. And he says, and God will be with you too. Now these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. As you look to me, as you look to my example, as you look to what I'm about to go through, you can have peace knowing that I finished. And now it's your job. In the world you will have tribulation. It's going to be challenging for you, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Christ said. I'm finishing. I made it. It wasn't... He shared all the challenges, and they knew it well. They had seen it. Do you believe this? Do you have absolute faith in these statements and their applicability to you? That's a question to ask yourself. Do you believe that these words apply to you? Let's turn over to 1 John 5:4. John wrote these words of encouragement, and he wanted you to be encouraged, and he was inspired by God to write these words. 1 John 5:4 says, whatever is born of God. And we've talked many times about what it means to be born of God. What it means to be born of God is to be dead to self. Where does that death occur? Baptism. We have a tank right here. Right behind us here. If we move over those covers, there's a body of water there that has baptized many of you. And it's similar to where you were baptized, if you're baptized already, or where you may be baptized when your day comes. To go under those waters into that grave and to come out a new life. Born of God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes the challenges. Overcomes the persecution. Overcomes the counterfeits that Satan will throw at you and say, this is good, this is better. Is willing to sell it all for the pearl of great price. Willing to overcome those temptations. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our absolute, unshakable belief in the promises of God. The victory of overcoming the world. This is what we're striving to develop. That belief and the habit of overcoming. Believers are to overcome. They're to obtain a spiritual victory over the sinful snares of a wicked world. And God gives many promises. In today's wise study, you'll likely go through a section of the Bible where Christ himself addresses the strengths and weaknesses of multiple church congregations in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And these are in red letters. Even in the vision to John, these are acknowledged as the very words of Christ. And what he does is he goes through Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These church areas that were towns in what's now Turkey. And he says, I know you as a congregation. And as a group, you have these amazing characteristics, but there's also some things that you should work on. You should know this about yourself. Maybe you don't know this, but you should know these things about yourself. There's both. And he's very clear, knows both. And there's one word that all seven letters have in common. Seven letters, is it seven letter? No, it's an eight-letter word. Overcome. Every one of the letters that Christ wrote or delivered to the churches through John included the word overcome. He encouraged them all to obtain a victory over the situation that was unique to them. So why do we overcome? Why do we overcome? Let's turn to 1 John 3. We overcome because God has given us an amazing invitation, and if we value it, it changes everything for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. Saying, can you even believe that we could be called children of God? How much love does it take from the Father for him to give us that designation and invitation? Therefore, the world, those apart from God, we could call it the secular world. It's a belief system that many or most have adopted, whether they've done it explicitly or not. Secular humanism, apart from God, with humans at the center. He says, this is very different than that. This is God-centered because of the invitation it has given us. God has given us. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. We read about that in John 15. Beloved, he's saying to all of you, now we are children of God, and it hasn't yet been revealed what we will be, but we know that when he, Christ, is revealed, we will be like him and we'll see him as he is. Because we've been going through this process the whole time. And that's the process of conversion. And everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So this hope changes everything for us. Our value system, and it shows up in our everyday life, in our walk, as we continue to grow and develop and overcome and desire to be more like him. We submit to the process with awesome promises. Revelation. We'll go to Revelation 27 at the end. 21:7. But let's ask this. What do we overcome? What do we overcome? Your answer is unique to you. Only you have the answers you have. You overcome your own thought processes based on how you were scripted, based on the environment that you grew up in, the positive experiences, the not so positive experiences. And yet we all have some sort of experience that we carry with us. Some of what we need to overcome is the result of our own choices. Our own choices have consequences. And some could be the choices, positive or negative, of others. We might call them circumstantial in our lives. The circumstances dictated that. It's not our fault. It had nothing to do with us. It was a result of choices that others made, and it affected us. And yet we still have to overcome it in many cases, because now it's part of what goes on between our ears, and it has an impact on us. Mr. Bonanno gave a message a few months ago about the positive and negative effects, multi-generational effects, as a result of choices that individuals made. And he went back several generations and showed how one or two individuals' positive choices had a multi-generational effect on their families as time went on, and how others were a little less glamorous as a result of the choices they made. But one thing we do know, one thing the Word of God tells us, is it doesn't matter in the eyes of our Father in Jesus Christ. Because whether we have made choices or whether others have made choices that affect us, we can overcome it. And there are many stories of that the Bible contains. The Bible is real. We know that when we read the stories, because if you were to construct a narrative, it would probably be constructed different. But let's read something. I'm going to read an excerpt from the book that you've been introduced to, 12 Extraordinary Women by John MacArthur. And he's writing at the moment about one of the women included in the Bible, Rahab. The subtitle is A Horrible Life Redeemed. The most amazing occurrence of Rahab's name in the New Testament is the very first time it appears there on the very first page in the very first paragraph of the first gospel. So where does Rahab's name appear in Matthew? Matthew began his account of Christ's life with a lengthy genealogy tracing the entire lineage of Jesus from the time of Abraham. Matthew's goal, of course, was to prove by Jesus' pedigree that he qualified to be the promised seed of Abraham and that he is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. There, in the list of Jesus' ancestors, we unexpectedly find Rahab's name. Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth, another interesting addition to the lineage, a Moabitess woman. Obed begat Jesse. Who did Jesse beget? David. It is highly unusual for women to be named in Hebrew genealogies at all. Yet Matthew mentions five women, and all of them are notable. Tamar was a Canaanite woman whose husband had died, leaving her childless. And you might remember the rather lucid story of Tamar in the Bible. And then, however, God used that, and her son, the product of this union that occurred in an interesting and somewhat unseemly way, but it ended up being Perez, through whom the Davidic line was produced. Rahab, we already know about, including the shame of her sordid background. Ruth was from a Moabite nation, a people generally despised in Israel. Bathsheba committed adultery with King David. And Mary, of course, bore the disgrace of an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. That's the way it was viewed in the perspective that others had of it. Of these five women that we're mentioning, at least three of them were Gentiles. Not only women, but not even of Abrahamic seed. So you can think about the level of respect that they had in a Jewish and Israelite environment. Three of them were disgraced because of their own sin, and in some way, all of them, for various reasons, knew what it was to be an outcast, to have some infamy or stigma attached to their reputations. In short, they all had something to overcome. Do you see the pattern? They all had a story. All of us have a story. And it's okay, and it never forms the basis for an excuse. It forms the foundation upon which we build. God doesn't hide his face from the imperfect. Not in any way. Let's completely dispel that rumor by looking at Mark chapter 2 and verse 15. Now it happened, Mark 2:15, as he, Christ, was dining in Levi's house. Where is he dining? With a tax collector. What? You can imagine, this is in Judah, or Jerusalem. You can imagine what the Jews were thinking. Now this guy has really lost it. He is dining with the sinners of sinners, those that exploit God's people. They had no respect for tax collectors. And so these are Mark's words. Now it happened, he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. So they're all dining together. Amazing, everyone. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is this that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Christ knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were asking. So when he heard it, even though they didn't ask it of him, he directed his answer to them. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it doesn't matter what the background is. What matters is that we leave it behind, that we overcome it, that we let God's Spirit transform us through his creative power into something that looks like him, as Mr. Brown discussed a few weeks ago. You could read the story of Mary, how sudden she is suffering this embarrassment. And now she did have some encouraging words from a messenger of God. And so she was willing to go through it, and then Joseph was willing, and yet that stigma always existed, even for Jesus Christ later as he was teaching. They said, "Who is this? We know who this guy is. He's from one of the least of the towns, and we remember how he got on this earth too. It was a little early." And they considered him, you can fill in what adjective that might evoke. Hannah is another one of the women that's featured in the book. And what a beautiful story that Hannah is in the Bible, of one who had the stigma of being childless and then prayed and said, "God, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you." And she did, and let go, and let her son be in the service, as Mary did. Mary had to come to grips with that as well, that her son was going to be in God's service, and yet they gave that up and were blessed with more later. God pours out his blessings, fulfills all of his promises, and they approached it with gratitude. You can read Mary's story in Luke 1 and 2. You can read about her prayers in Luke 1, verse 46 through 49, how she submitted to God and was grateful and gave all the glory to God. So how might we overcome as we consider our own stories and where we are? Christ never condemned people for where they were, but he always illuminated next steps. And he said, there may be some things you need to leave behind. Go and do this no more, but do this as we move forward. That message is for us. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and we tie it back then to our older brother who's been there before us. Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 records the story of the heroes that have gone before us, the spiritual heroes that faced all sorts of trials and challenges and tribulations. It's a summary of them. It's like the Hall of Fame of those that were victorious, who overcame. I don't know if they wore Nikes back then, but we can imagine that. That's the word, overcome. And he says in verse 12, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses," as we think about all of these people that have come before us and accomplished amazing things by looking to God, in spite of the challenges that they faced, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's run our own race. Let's face our own challenges. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the throne of God, the right hand of the throne of God. This is what we've been invited to. We've been invited to be a participant. We've been registered in this event, in this race. And we'll finish in Revelation 21 and verse 7. As we think about the reason that we want to do this, we think about what has been offered to us. Revelation 21, we'll pick up the story in verse 6. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him or her that thirsts. And then verse 7, we'll say, she who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be her God, and she shall be my daughter. To she who overcomes and is and obtains victory.